at the context, I'm reading from verse 16 through to verse 21. 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 16 to 21. For we did not make known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, following cleverly devised myths, but being eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have as more sure the prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes by one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but men, being moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Please be seated. We continue in our brief series within the series, the larger series that is going through verse by verse through Peter's second epistle. This is our fourth in that brief series based on verses 16 to 21 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter. And we have been looking at the more fully confirmed word. The written word of God is more fully confirmed. Obviously, more fully confirmed than something else. In the original language of the New Testament, if you look at verse 19, the word "made," I hope some of you have translations where the word "made" is used in verse 19. We have a more sure prophetic word, "made sure." The word "made" is not there in the Greek. The original would read in English translation something like this: the more fully confirmed word, not the more, the "made more fully confirmed." Nothing was added to make the Bible more sure. So we have to be careful as we study the Bible to get some help with the original. Otherwise we think the Bible has been made more sure. It is more sure by itself. It doesn't need any outside influence or proof to make the Bible more sure. This is because the Bible not contains but is every word of, and in the Bible are the very words of God. God breathed. Even the adverb "more" just emphasizes that the written word is more sure than what was mentioned in verses 16, 17, and 18. The experience of Peter, James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. And if you look at verse 17 and 18, Peter says, we saw and we heard. That is our experience. We were eyewitnesses of the majesty. The majesty that we saw was the majesty of Christ, who is God. He was transfigured before our very eyes, and we heard the voice of the majesty, the Father, saying, this is my beloved Son. That's very personal. That is our experience. And we are dead sure we saw it. We are not lying about it. But when we come to the prophetic word that is written out for us in the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, it is more sure than what we saw and heard. So every experience this passage is emphasizing, whichever experience you have, however mighty and great that experience might be, is subordinate to the written word of God. If it is not in the Bible, then your experience doesn't matter. Are you getting it? You can't agree with someone who claims to have an experience. Well, you had that experience, fine, but which is more important? The written word. So don't live by experiences. Live by what is written in the Bible. Through this passage, and there are other passages, the Holy Spirit is teaching us that the written word of God, the Bible, is much more authentic and reliable than any or all human experiences, however important, precious, real those experiences might be. I trust that by now you are completely convinced. We spent four, including this Sunday, four Sundays talking about what is taught to us in this passage. I hope you are now completely convinced that the Bible, that written word of God, the Bible in your possession, in your hands, which is more precious than gold, yea, than much fine gold, amen, are the very words of God. I hope that without a shadow of doubt you have decided, therefore, because it is more precious than gold, I hope it is more precious than your job. I hope it is more precious than your shower. I hope it is more precious than your health. I hope it is more precious than your children. I hope it is more precious than your job or your sleep. I hope you have decided to spend more time with it every day. I've recommended that each of us should spend at least 1 or 2 hours every day in the Word of God. We have a lot to catch up on, because right from birth through our schooling and education, we've got a lot of muck in our brains, which is very subtly devious and man-centered, human-centric, self-promoting, self-protecting, self-preserving. And we need to be washed clean by the word of God. John 15:3, you have been made clean by the words I have spoken to you, Jesus said. I hope you do that. And I'm not saying this lightly. I really want this to happen in each of our lives. 2 to 3 hours every day. Without excuse, make time to be holy, right? And I hope you do that with an insatiable and growing hunger to understand, not just to read, but to understand. In Nehemiah chapter 8, when they said, bring the book, chapter 8 of Nehemiah, you can go home and look at it. Bring the book. Then Nehemiah stood up on the platform that they had built for him, and with a loud voice, he opened the book, and then he read from the book, and he gave the understanding of it. You have to understand, not just read, and understand accurately. And for what reason? To obey everything written in the Bible. I trust and I pray hard that each of us will memorize, and in memorizing be able to meditate day and night. That's the command of the King of Kings, right? He's Lord. I'm a slave. I have to obey. Meditate on His words day and night. We're not doing that. We get so distracted with work and our busyness, our tiredness, our health issues, our children, their future, taking them to school, shoving the last morsel of breakfast into their mouth so that they don't miss the bus or the rickshaw. What are we doing? We're playing with our lives. Honestly. And when you get to 50 and 60, you won't be able to recover. Your spiritual ill health. You won't. I hope if your parents, and God gave you the gift of children, you recognize it's your stewardship to have children, that you will diligently teach the Bible to your children. What does it say in Deuteronomy chapter 6? When they rise up, when they go to sleep, and throughout the day while involved in any and every activity. It's there in the Bible. We don't do it. We just know those verses. And it's always for somebody else. You know, it's absolutely ridiculous that we can have so much treasure and just squander it till we get to old age. And in actual fact, we're not Christians but Hindu in our thinking. That there are various stages, and spirituality is when you're dry bones. You know the story of Sundar Singh, Sadhu Sundar Singh. He used to go all over the place, over the mountains, the Himalayas. He got lost somewhere and no one can find him. But there used to be some sadhus that he used to meet. And Sadhu Sundar Singh had adopted a lifestyle of a sadhu, and he was young. And so some elderly sadhus met him and said, "Kya bacha, what are you squandering your youth in being so spiritual? Don't you know you should live life to the full and then in old age surrender to spirituality?" And so he took a chushni mango, you know, the sucking mango, from his little jhola, and he sucked all the juice out, and skin and seed he gave it to the elderly sadhus and said, "Now you can enjoy this." And they felt humiliated and insulted. And they said, "What are you doing this?" They said, so Sundar Singh said, "Exactly what you're doing with God, handing over just skin and bones. I want to give my youth to God in pursuit of Him." You will ensure, if you are serious about your Bible, that it is the very word of God. God breathed. You will ensure. You will make every effort and sacrifice. Amen. You'll say amen but not do it. That the Bible and its words permeate your times of fellowship with other believers. Permeate. That the words you speak will be Bible words with each other. That's true fellowship. You can't fellowship without the Word of God. And that when you are with unbelievers, you will grab every opportunity to mix every conversation with words of wisdom that are written in the Bible. Consciously, when I'm speaking to an unbeliever, I should be thinking, how can I interject, even if it is not relevant, something from the Word of God? And God gives millions of opportunities in every conversation. Just push it in. I remember John MacArthur used to go on to Larry King Live. And one day he sat with his people and he said, you know, I have only one thing in my mind when I go to Larry King Live. I don't care what the subject is. And I don't care whether there's a queer or a Roman Catholic or some nutcase in that conversation and interview. All I'm doing is saying, God, I am there with a tremendous opportunity on live TV to speak for you. And so I'm just looking, you know, and grabbing an opportunity to interrupt Larry King or the others and speak the gospel. And they're going to jump on me and try to shut me up, but all I want to do is what? Speak for God. Isn't that what should push us in every conversation with every unbeliever? So what if you lose out? So what? What are you losing? What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and lose not only his soul but every opportunity for Christ? So we come to verses 20 and 21, hopefully to finish the fourth in this brief series on the more fully confirmed. And we are in our third point in the series, wherein Peter speaks definitively. He's defining for us definitively about the Bible, and not just about the Bible but the process God used to make sure the men he chose to write his exact words did exactly that. Are you getting it? God protected his word from any adulteration. So we are in this third point. In the 3 points that I broke up into four sermons. And the third point in verses 20 and 21 is about the written word, God's very words. The written word, God's very words. As we conclude this brief series, there are two primary concerns that Peter is addressing in verses 20 and 21. The first concern is that the Bible is not a human or man-made ideology, philosophy, worldview, opinions, or meanings decided by human beings. That's the first concern of verses 20 and 21. There's nothing human about it. The second concern in verses 20 and 21 is that no human mind, no human desire, no human determination created what is written in the Bible. God took over the whole person of each of the 14 human authors, and they were all men, no females. Not because females are inferior, but that is what God did. And so I bend to God's will, and I am not uncomfortable to bend to God's will that he didn't choose women. You know, it's not a so what. It's not just, well, God is sovereign, therefore I have to bend to his will. No, I'm happy. Because I know God never does anything wrong or that which is not good. God is always right. And if I can't understand why he did it, I'll just say, I don't need to understand everything, no. I just trust him. Trust and obey to be happy in Jesus. If you break from that, you remain unhappy. So God took over the whole person of each of the 40 human authors, all men, and miraculously, it is miraculously made them write down every word exactly as he wanted to communicate to mankind. And I don't fully understand it. Oh, it's mind-boggling. How did God do it? That's why it is a miracle. You get it? If I could explain it, it's not a miracle. So let's look at verse 21st, with the first concern, in some detail. The written word is not human opinion, verse 20. Let's read it, look at it. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture came from someone's own interpretation. It's a simple statement. Peter is at pains to tell his readers that what he's dealing with in verse 20 is the first important thing to know. And just think of it. Look at it, verse 20. Knowing. How do you know anything? You have to use your mind. You have to be logical, sensible. Your mental faculties should be alert, right? You can't know with your nose. You can't know by smelling it. You can't know by experiencing it. I was watching a document on the Gen Z. And it was interesting to learn that Gen Z lives on what they experience more than anything else. At least that was the opinion of this man who was talking about Gen Z. Right or wrong, who cares? Except that God doesn't want me to live by experiences. Because that's subjective. You got it? Even the devil can give me some experiences. I mean, some drugs can give me some experiences, right? Propaganda can give me some experiences. Loud music can give me some experiences. So he's saying, knowing this, and then he uses the word first of all. So obviously it means what? With your minds, you can agree with me that it means this is the first thing to know. Simple as that. It's the first thing to know. What's the first thing to know? First of all, understand the process. God communicated his mind in written words to us. How did he do it? So I need to know it. First of all, why do I need to know it? Because if I understand how God did it, it'll give me some samadhan, no? Yeah, okay. That's how God did it. So it's a very significant point to understand whatever is being said about what we should know this. First of all, and it also helps me to understand and you to understand this is basic and foundational knowledge about the Bible. It's the basic and foundational fact that helps me in my understanding and your understanding of the Bible in your hand and my hands. You have a Bible? What is it? How did it come about? Don't just say it's precious. Why? Why is it precious? Why should you read it? Why should you meditate it? Why should you obey it? Why should this be the book you live by? Know this first of all, is what verse 20 is saying. Only then you will be able to take the Bible as seriously as you should, as God commands you to do. Are you getting it? That's why Peter says in verse 20, knowing this first of all. So first of all, understand and accept this fact that what? Verse 20, look at it. No prophecy of scripture. No prophecy of scripture is from someone's own interpretation. But we're breaking up that verse phrase by phrase. So now we're going to look at this new prophecy of scripture. Peter is making clear that every word, dot and tittle. Remember Jesus said, no dot or tittle of his word will pass away till all is accomplished. No dot or tittle, every part of every book in the Old and New Testament, part of God breathed sacred scripture. Period. So he's saying, there is no other prophetic scripture. There is only one prophetic scripture, the Bible. There is no other book or philosophy or ideology. We need to grasp and submit to the fact that there is nothing, also nothing in the Bible itself that originates from any human mind. That's what he's saying in verse 20. It didn't come from a human mind by one's own interpretation. All scripture is God breathed. Now don't be misled by the word prophecy. It's a very well misused word, right? Since this word is so often misunderstood and misused, let's look at it in brief detail. The Greek word is prophetia, prophecy, and primarily you can look at Greek usage in those times when the New Testament was used in secular writings. This word prophetia, prophecy, was primarily used to refer to a message, an utterance from the divine, and for us from God. Prophecy. Pro means before or forth, and phetia is to speak forth, make clear. Prophecy is a clear, emphatic communication of the mind and will and counsel of God. For instance, in Acts chapter 20, when speaking to the elders that Paul summoned from all over the place in the Ephesian area to Miletus, you see that in Acts chapter 20 verse 17 onwards. Look at verse 20 and 21. It says this: how I did not shrink from declaring to you, speaking forth to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks about repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel or purpose or will of God. Declaring, prophetia. Prophecy is, in biblical usage, primarily describes the speaking for the proclaiming of the truth, warning with the proclamation of the truth, warning of the consequences of disobeying the truth, and or comforting God's people with hope. So are you getting it? The word prophecy is used primarily to proclaim the truth clearly, with authority, including in it both comfort and hope, but also warning of consequences for disobeying the truth. And it's all about the mind, will, and counsel of God. This is what the gift of prophecy mentioned in those lists of the spiritual gifts is all about. This word, prophetia, is also used for foretelling or predicting the future. But the primary use is not for foretelling. Are you getting it? The best way to determine the word's meaning, prophecy, when you see the word prophecy, how do you know Does it mean foretelling, predicting, or forthtelling, proclamation? How do you know? You have to look at the context. And the context determines the meaning. And so in hermeneutics and classes on how to study the Bible, we say context is king. After a few seasons of teaching, context is king, I started thinking, the king must have a queen. So who's the queen of Bible study? The queen is cross-references. The Bible explains the Bible. The Bible never contradicts the Bible. Even if you think so, you're wrong if you think the Bible contradicts it. So cross-references are the queen. But don't just go with the queen. The king comes first. Context. Sadly, the latter meaning, foretelling, is more prevalent and used in many churches, and instead of speaking forth, proclaiming, warning, comforting God's people with an accurate explanation, exposition of the written word, preachers indulge in the mumbo jumbo of foretelling people's future, and God's people become dependent and love to have it so. So they flock to those who can give you a word of knowledge and prophecy. Using the so-called gift of prophecy. And we have a whole lot of people, even in non-charismatic churches, who go with this experiential or can someone tell me, and counseling sessions become a very subtle way of directing people. And that report that I've written about another painful church breakup is that kind of misuse of biblical counseling by pastors to control. Because if you become dependent on me, you are not following God, but you're following a man. So which is more important, foretelling or forthtelling? Giving you predictions to run your life with a misuse of guidance and discerning God's will through foretelling, or explaining the clear, accurate meaning of the text? When I explain the text to you, you stop depending on me. I lose my job. Happily. Are you getting it? But I never become irrelevant. You know why? Because you'll come for more clarity of scripture, the written word of God. Any wonder then that many believers have substituted zodiac signs, astrology, parrots, reading tea leaves, palms, and such unworthy ways to know God's will for their lives, with prophets and prophetesses who tell them vain and vague predictions. And do you know God hates it, calls it an abomination, and forbids it, and will maybe send a curse your way without you discerning that you are under a curse for blasphemy? Turn to Deuteronomy as just one sample, because I know I can go on and on. So just Deuteronomy chapter 18. Let me read verses 10 to 14 on this. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 10 and onwards. Verse 9. better still. When you enter the land which Yahweh your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the abominations of those nations. We live amongst a lot of abominations. And whether Egyptian culture or us, or Greek, it's full of abominations. Do not learn to imitate those abominations. And unawares we have grown up with that permeating our mindsets. So we have a lot of, my mother used to believe in putting a black thread around my waist. And she was supposed to be a Christian. Every once in a while she would take some salt and I'd say, "Mommy, what are you doing?" And then she'd spit. And I think, what a dirty thing to do. And then throw it in the fire. And then I got saved. And I said, "You will not do this, because God hates it." Many Christians do things. Baby has a black spot. I go to people's houses and I say, why is there a black spot? Aren't you a Christian? Why are you so under? Under what? Bhakta. Under Shraddha. Huh? There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. One who uses divination, one who practices soothsaying, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer. I hope you know that the word sorcerer in the original is akin to drugs also. Or one who is an enchanter, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who inquires of the dead. Do you know Benny Hinn regularly goes and prostrates himself over the tomb of Catherine Coleman? You can read about it. It's public knowledge. And says he gets some power from that dead so-called prophetess. It's demonic. And when I was young, Osho, you know Osho, DCC, we used to pray that the walls would come tumbling down with Jane Dingle, remember? So I even entered the Osho ashram. Ridiculously devilish and immoral and Hitlerian, actually Nazi and fascist. Verse 12, for whoever does these things is an abomination to Yahweh. Do you want to be an abomination to Yahweh? Are you secretly indulging in any of this? Be warned. God is not mocked. Are you allowing ungodly things in your home because some of your family members are not Christian and you don't want to hurt their feelings? So you live with this? When I got saved, I didn't have a great relationship with my dad, but there were a lot of holy pictures in my home. I had to go to my dad and say, "We're going to tear this down." Because no one knows what Jesus looked like. And I was able to do that without getting into too much of a fight. It's an abomination. You shall have no idols, no images, no nothing. And because of these abominations, Yahweh your God will dispossess them from before you. You shall be blameless. Underline that. There should be no fault in you for compromise on these matters. And if you want to compromise and say, I'll pray about it, I'll think about it, I'll postpone getting rid of it, you know, you're mocking God. You're playing games with God. God says, I don't have time to waste. I'm not giving you time to think through it. Get rid of all the abominations. Amen. See, the word of God is His word. Your life must synchronize with it 100%. You shall be blameless before Yahweh your God. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice soothsaying and to diviners. But as for you, Yahweh your God has not allowed you to do so. Period. There's no excuse. We are to wholly put our trust in God instead. Completely. And His written word. Not as a charm, okay? So don't write all these verses and put it as bracelets and tricklets, you know. When we need, whenever in need, we should seek Him for wisdom and guidance. James chapter 1 verse 5 onwards. But if any one of you lacks wisdom, let him. That's it. Why are you asking a diviner? Or a parrot? Who picks a card or something like that. But you must ask in faith. Doubting nothing, for the one who doubts. See, this is dangerous. You play games with God by doubting. Every time you doubt, it's the opposite of believing. Are you a believer? Can you juxtapose doubt with being a believer? What are you doing when you're doubting? You don't believe. You become unbeliever. So from long years now, I have realized that many of us claim to be believers but live like unbelievers. But he must ask in faith, doubting nothing, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man, look at it in verse 7 of James chapter 1. For that man or woman must not expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Why should God give you when you say, you know, I'm praying but I'm not sure that you can do it? I'm a skeptic God. But you must ask in His will, right? Because you can't say, God, give me a Mercedes or a second wife. Am I shocking you? Some of the things you ask are as bad as those things that I'm saying that shock you. Are you really sure what you ask for is God's will? If it is, what will He do? Can anyone thwart Him from performing His will? He even says, I know before you ask. But that doesn't mean don't ask. Are you getting it? But if you ask in doubt, you should not expect Him to answer you. Being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Peter is writing to make clear that the written word are the prophetic writings, because God used the prophets and apostles to write exactly as He, God, wanted them to write. So it's the prophetic word, while the men chosen by God to write His word wrote quite a lot. They wrote quite a lot, and the Old Testament is full of predictive prophecy, predictive foretelling. Most of what they wrote was actually foretelling. And even those foretelling prophecies were spoken as the truth and factual message of God proclaimed forth. We have more to understand from the words no prophet, no prophecy. In good doctrinal statements on the Bible, what do we believe about the Bible? There has to be a statement, doctrinal statement on the Bible. Two important words are used in a good statement on the doctrine of the Bible called bibliology. The basic doctrinal statement should have these two important words: verbal and plenary inspiration of the Bible. Verbal and plenary or plenary inspiration of the Bible. This means that Christians believe verbal inspiration of the Bible is that each and every word, verbal, as well as everything, the whole Bible, plenary, is God-breathed. So we need to use these two words often. We believe in one, the verbal and plenary inspiration. Every word and all of it are the very words of God. Peter makes one more point in verse 20. See how much we can squeeze out of verse 20. He writes that no prophecy of Scripture came from someone's own interpretation. Yet, you know what we do? Without thinking about the exact meaning of the words we speak, we deny this statement by saying what? Think of the Bible studies you attend. How many times you hear the word, "I think this is what it means"? What do you think? And what does the Bible say? Your interpretation? Dump it. When you understand what Peter is emphasizing, you will realize it does not matter what you or anyone else thinks is the meaning of the text. What are you responsible for when you read and study the Bible? You are to find out what God thinks. What God thought when He wrote. And we call it the authorial intention. That's what we are supposed to be doing. We are to diligently study so that we can accurately get to the original author's intended meaning of the text, God's and the human author that He used to write His very words. Worse still, how many times have we heard, "But that's your interpretation. There are so many interpretations. What to do, which interpretation to believe?" Even in DCC, I hear this kind of debate going on. There is only one meaning to every word, phrase, paragraph, passage, chapter and book of the 60s. Only one meaning. And where do we get that meaning from? God. So we have to study to get to that meaning. I invented this phrase because I grew up with ecumenists and liberals, having come from the Anglican Communion, where I learned a lot of good things. But I also learned how everything has gone all right in understanding the Bible. And there was this famous word, evangelicals have only now discovered, but we ecumenists discovered in the 60s and 70s, contextualization. So thinking through it, I began to teach reverse contextualization. You get it? Don't bring the Bible to today, to today's context. You have to get to reverse gear and go back to the original context. Reverse contextualization. To understand what the Bible means, Don't think of how to apply it today. Think of what it meant when it was written. And then apply it to today without changing the meaning. Only the application is for today. The meaning is ancient. So even Gen Z, I've been thinking about Gen Z for a long time because I'm very fascinated with the cockroaches. Okay. I think that's the best thing that ever happened to Bharat, the country I love best, where I want to die for Christ. But I want to tell Gen Z, I don't have to think like you think. I don't have to change my thinking because it is soaked in biblical thinking. You get it? I need to help you by listening to you, understanding how you think, and tell you, come and think together with me like God thinks. Amen? So you and I have to keep coming back to checking whether your thinking and my thinking is the way God wants us to think. There's only one way that is the right way to think, and that is biblically. Amen? So it doesn't matter whether I'm Gen Z or Alpha or Beta. I've been researching, you know, what is this Generation Beta, Generation Alpha, Generation Z, Generation Y? Oh my goodness, there's a lot to learn. Great, I learn dying. While I'm dying, I still learn. Okay? Put some books in my coffin. But let's get back to biblical thinking. No prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. There is only one meaning of any text, and if you cannot figure that out, that one meaning, then you keep on studying till you figure it out. Are you getting it? Don't make up your own interpretation. By quickly going to John MacArthur's study notes or the commentaries. Work at it, the grammar. Do paragraphing and everything else that you need to do. You cannot be committed only to your own interpretation, nor the preacher's interpretation, the pastor's fit. However much you love the pastor and respect him, you can't be just committed to his interpretation. You have to be a Berean, right? Acts 17:11. You must apply your mind, study hard, and in dependence on the Holy Spirit to guide you into all the truth, to be your teacher, find out that one meaning, God's meaning. Verse 21, very quickly. We're still on the process. How God got us this Bible absolutely protected from adulteration. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is fascinating. Fascinating. Why? Because there are more details of the process whereby God gave us His written word. And even as I was preparing and studying and preparing and thinking, and I'd go to bed and I'd want to rest or take a break, my mind was just bubbling with this stuff. It was not produced by the will of man. Look at it. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? The absolute assertion is that not a single word in the Bible was made up by man's clever mind, nor by man's desire to have a religious book. That you can trace the origins through man's desires to have a holy book in many other holy books. No human could, by human will and determination, write a Bible. 40 men spread over 1500 years, all saying the same thing without consulting one another. It couldn't be by the will of man or the desire of man or the determination of man. Man's ingenuity and cleverness could not produce the Bible. Verse 21, tells us exactly how God produced the Bible, how the Bible came to be written by human authors without them being the original source of what is recorded. First of all, look at it. It says, but men, and in some Bibles it has holy men, right? Holy men. They had to be holy men, separated to live for God. And that doesn't mean that they were sannyasins or ascetics, separated from normal life. Some were married, some were kings, shepherds, they were employed, they worked from home, and they worked at their offices. Free from sin by the grace of God, because all of us need the grace of God to free us from sin through the cross of Christ. They were chosen by God only if they had turned and surrendered to Him 100%. That didn't mean they were unemployed. Holiness begins with being born again. Why? Because as soon as you're born again, you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You're holy not in yourself, but in the righteousness of Christ. So holiness begins at new birth. But at new birth, there has to be total surrender to Jesus Christ. Now when you say there has to be total surrender to Jesus Christ, no holding back. You don't know exactly what He's going to demand from you, but you say, I'm all or nothing, Lord. I've given you all. I don't know what you're going to ask me tomorrow, but I'm willing. Are you getting it? I'm willing without knowing. Abraham chapter 12. Leave your home, leave your country, leave everything, go. He didn't say where. He didn't say but. So that is what happens at new birth. You are, even if you don't realize it, and you didn't realize it, you have said, I'm signing a blank check, God. I'm signing my life over to you. So that's holiness. Separated to God, 100%. Separated from whom, first of all? From yourself. And your will. And your desires. And your ambitions. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. At the time of new birth, you must turn to God. You acknowledge His complete lordship over your life. If you do this, you actually are becoming His what? Slave. But thank God He also says that if you do this, I give you the right to become my son or daughter. So I'm a slave who's also a son. That's not a contradiction. I don't have to hold it in balance. I have to hold it happily together. I'm a slave. That means I have no rights. But I'm also a son that has all the rights. I'm confused. I'm not. See, I'm not confused. How to be a slave and a son? But don't forget, both Romans chapter 10 verse 9 says what? If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, you don't make Him Lord. You're not doing Him a favor by saying, okay, I make you Lord. You confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. That's how you are saved. You're not saved if you don't confess Jesus as Lord. If you only confess Him as Savior, you're not saved. So all this wrong notion that we learn from all the evangelistic parachurch organizations, that have you accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, has been misleading. It should be, have you surrendered to Jesus as Lord? And do you know Him as your Savior from sin? I don't put Him as my personal Savior in my pocket. He's the Lord. And if He's not Lord, He can't be Savior. You know why? Because Lord means what? God. And only God is perfectly sinless, and we needed a sinless Savior. Are you getting it? The logic and the sense of the written word. In Colossians chapter 2 verse 6 it says, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Whom did you receive? You didn't receive the Savior. You received Christ Jesus the Lord. Now continue to walk in Him as what? Lord. Which means what? It is not enough to be saved in the way we define salvation. It must be the starting point for living a life of holiness. When Jesus saves us from our sins, He is actually taking us out of a life of sinful living. And which is, what is sinful living? Basically, what is sinful living? It's not adultery and drunkenness and murder. It is living for yourself, Baba. That's basic sin. You are the Lord of your life. You run your life according to your wish, your ambitions. And it may be morally clean, but you're still a sinner, because on the throne of your life sits the God called ego. And Jesus came to demolish it. When you are saved from sins, you begin living a holy life that hates and therefore flees, not only from all thoughts and acts of sin that you think are sins, but from your own selfish, self-centered, self-protecting, self-preserving desires. The center of sin in the English language is the great I. Holiness is not giving up sinful living as much as being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, gifted to you when God saved you. And that gives you the power to gradually, personally become pure and clean. You must never forget that any holiness without salvation in Jesus is mere morality and human ethical behavior, which is completely rejected by God, because all your righteousness is as filthy rags. See, we know all these verses and yet we indulge in all this nonsense of vocabulary. Christian holiness comes by 100% obedience to what is written in the Bible. And that's what Titus chapter 2 is all about, right? Chapter 2 of Titus verse 11 to 13. For the grace of God, it says, has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us. See, the grace of God not only brings salvation, but instructs us, verse 12, that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly. I hope you realize that holiness is living sensibly. Sensibly. Did you have this ingredient in your definition of holiness? That you are logical, sensible, and your logic better be biblical. Righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope. You're looking for Jesus. In our couples meeting, we're going to look at how all that defines life as couples or even singles. It is impossible to be holy as God wants you to be holy without understanding the written word. If you spend only a few minutes reading your Bible every day, then you are deceiving yourself that you are living a holy life, because you don't know what God requires in your obedience. You don't have enough fuel from the written word to live a holy life. Basic here. Let's stop fooling ourselves. So God used holy men to write His word. So clean them up. Verse 21 further describes exactly what happened to make them able to write the exact words of God. Look at it. It says, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They were conscious that they were speaking God's actual and exact words. They were conscious of it. Several times in the Old Testament, the prophets used the authoritative words, "Thus saith the Lord." In the Gospel accounts, Jesus says, "It was written, it is said, but I say to you," authoritative. The apostles testify that they were writing God's message to us. They assert that not men but God himself made them apostles. We are apostles not by the will of man but by God. And just let me give you an example. 1 John, the first letter John wrote, chapter 2 verse 21. He says, "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth." What does it say? How did it actually happen? They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This happened not by God making them into dictation robots like he did Muhammad. Muhammad claimed that he wrote the Quran as Gabriel dictated every word to him while he was in a trance and not in control of his mental faculties. The Bible was written by everyone who was in total control of their faculties. So what does it mean they were carried along by the Holy Spirit? It was not a trance. It was not an experiential high. The men God used to write his very words did so fully conscious and in their own cultural and language styles. So Peter writes different from Paul. Matthew writes different in style and language and words and vocabulary. The grammar in being carried along by the Holy Spirit is passive, which means that the men did not seek or do anything to be carried along by the Holy Spirit. They didn't say, "We are praying and we are fasting, God give us your word." They didn't do that. Are you getting it? They were going about their normal business. Remember Amos, he said, "I am what? Not a prophet, but God's got me." The Holy Spirit was completely in charge, very much like in the virgin birth of Jesus. Turn to Luke chapter 1 and see how Mary was carried along to produce a baby in her womb, to get conception without a man but by the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 1 verse 31, and behold you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. Was Mary expecting this? Or was she shocked out of her wits? So she says, "How can this be?" Right? So, since I am still a virgin. Verse 35. And the angel answered to her and said to her, what? "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that which is born of you will be the Son of God." Mary would conceive in her own womb. Amazing, right? Through a natural process of 9 months. And that baby, the Holy Child, Son of God, was sucking in all the nutrition from her, like any normal, natural baby. But he was not any normal, natural baby. How did that happen? It did. Because the Holy Spirit came upon her and overshadowed her. Her total being. Similarly, the Holy Spirit came upon and overshadowed the men who wrote God's very words in their own language and styles without changing God's meaning in any word. Absolutely. God did not reveal his message to them and say, "Here's the message, okay, now You put it in your own words. He didn't do that. He took charge of them and their minds and their cultural knowledge and education and everything else. And he orchestrated the writing of his word, exactly every word, exactly as he wanted it to mean exactly what he meant it to be. It happened with the virgin birth. It happened with the production of the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. In John chapter 16, and I'm closing with a few verses from scripture. Turn there slowly. John chapter 16, verse 12 and 13. I have still many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now, Jesus said. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. You know why? Because even the Holy Spirit will not speak from himself. But whatever he hears, from whom? We're in John chapter 16, verse 12 and 13. Whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he, the Holy Spirit, takes of mine and will disclose it to you. But amazing truth to explain this is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Are you there? In the first book of Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 10 onwards, but to us, God revealed them through His Spirit. He's not saying to us, meaning DCC. He's talking about Paul and the other authors of the Bible. To us, He revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the depths of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Who knows you best? I hope you know yourself best. Even so, the depths of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the depths graciously given to us by God. Of which depths we are, what? We speak, not in words, and look at the next word, taught. I hope you realize there is instruction. There is not an emotion or an experience. Not taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual depths with spiritual words. Words that have grammar. This is a whole subject of epistemology. Amazing subject. About written literature. You know, God wrote it all out for us so that we can analytically study it to understand it accurately. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, this is another amazing statement in chapter 13 and verse 3. You know, the Corinthian church hassled the Apostle Paul, like many churches hassle their teachers. Prove yourself. Who the heck are you to tell us anything? So Paul writes in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, verse 13, since you are seeking proof that Christ speaks in me. See, Paul was very conscious. Christ speaks in me. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. For I make known to you, brothers, that the gospel which I am proclaiming as good news is not according to man. For neither I received it from men, nor was I taught it, But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. What? That's audacity or the truth? None of us, after the authors of the Old and New Testament completed the canon of Scripture, dare say that God speaks to me directly. I had a man come from YWAM many moons ago. He said, "I was sent to you, Brother Chris, because whatever, okay. And I need to spend time with you." That's what I was told. And he had a bag full of foolscap notebooks. I don't know what it was. But all through the day, and I took him home to meet Lena and have lunch with us. Nice guy. He kept saying, "God speaks to me, God speaks to me, God speaks to me." And I said, humbug. I said, "Actually, if you really believe God speaks to you, you should be writing it down, you know. Extra books of the Bible. The 27th book. 28th book." He said, "Actually, I do it, Brother Chris." And he showed me all these notebooks. He had written all the messages God gave him. There is so much deception. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, "I neither received it for man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus." And the canon is closed. No more revelation. If anyone claims revelation, he's a liar. That is not only similar to the miracle of new birth, all that we have, the miracle of the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, all that we've talked about, the written word being the exact words of God and how God used men. It's not just similar to the virgin birth. You know, it's similar to your new birth. Do you know that? Your new birth is a miracle. John chapter 1. You only know verse 12, most of you. Look at it as we close. "But to as many..." Chapter 1, verse 12. "But to as many as did receive him, to them he gave the power to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name." What does verse 13 say? "Were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God." The Bible has been birthed by God. The Bible you hold is more precious than gold. But you don't use it. You don't read it. You don't know it. And it's sweeter than honey. And you haven't really got into the real taste of the sweetness of the Word of God. As we bow, Father, we long for that repentance, which is true repentance, for our taking so lightly your written word. Help us not to play games with our own selves, because we can't fool you. We do fool one another. We are so superficial in our knowledge of your written word. So help us, God, to repent, turn seriously to your word, spend hours devouring it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.